There are pluses and minuses to ministry, just as there are to any occupation. But ministry is far more than a job. It's a calling from God that demands a commitment on every level, just as our walk with Christ requires dedication. And, like our spiritual lives, ministry has its do's and don'ts that either assist or hinder its success. I want to read some of those from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And as I do that, I'd like you to think about these verses in terms of your own walk with God, and not just your pastor's walk. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you.
Some time ago, I ran across this interesting column in the newspaper. One of the toughest tasks a church faces is choosing a good minister, a member of an official board undergoing this painful process, finally lost patience. He'd watched the Pastoral Relations Committee reject applicant after applicant for some fault, alleged or otherwise. It was time for a bit of soul searching on the part of the committee, so he stood up and he read a letter purporting to be from another applicant. Gentlemen, understanding that your pulpit is vacant, I should like to apply for the position. I have many qualifications. I have been a preacher with much success, and I've also had some success as a writer. Some say that I'm a good organizer. I've been a leader most places I've been. I'm over 50 years of age, however. I have never preached in one place more than 3 years. In some places, I have left town after my work has caused riots and disturbances. I must admit, I have been in jail 3 or 4 times. My health is not good, though I do still get a great deal done. The churches I preached in have been small, though located in several large cities. I've not gotten along well with the religious leaders in towns where I have preached. In fact, some have threatened me and even attacked me physically. There have been fights. I'm not too good at keeping records. I have been known to forget whom I have baptized. However, if you can use me, I shall do my best for you. The board member looked over the committee. Well, what do you think? Shall we call him? The good church folks were aghast. Call an unhealthy, troublemaking, absent-minded, ex-jailbird? Was the board member crazy? Who signed the application? Who had such colossal nerve? The board member eyed them all keenly before he answered, "It's signed, the Apostle Paul." I was attracted to that column because it reveals how unrealistic and even how unbiblical our thinking can get. How often you and I have thought, wouldn't it be great if God just gave us sort of the do's and don'ts of ministry to take away all the lack of realism and the lack of honest truth regarding his ministry. Wouldn't it be great if we could just have it spelled out for us what we are to do and what we are not to do so that we will get on target and stay there? And then in my study through the book of 1 Timothy, I came upon a passage that is just about as close as you can find to that sort of thing. It points up the do's and the don'ts, and it stays very realistic with the whole subject of ministry. I'm referring to the latter part of this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, where the sixth verse gives us a major goal for all people in ministry. And then beginning at verse 7, right down to the end of the chapter, the whole thing is amplified. It's just fantastic. It's so simple. We need not make it complex or complicated in any way. Look at the major goal of all in ministry. All of us, this is a goal. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That's the goal. I don't care if you have the voice of an angel and can hold thousands of people's rapt attention with a beautiful voice for singing, or if you are the most eloquent of preachers, or the most incisive thinking of teachers, or if your testimony simply holds people in silence. I don't care what may be your contribution to the body. Your goal and your major goal is to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now let's amplify it a bit. Let's amplify it. It's not saying a slave of men. Good servants of Christ are not enslaved to people. They are not intimidated by people, nor do they in turn intimidate others. They live lives independent of the pressures brought on by people who would do that to them. They are not know-nothing ignoramuses. That's not a servant. It's not referring to a person who is, in the older sense of the word, overworked, dull, tool kind of slave. Not that. Some slaves have a terribly high IQ. Some slaves have a very active kind of temperament. Some servants are public. Many servants are private people. But regardless of those extras, a good servant is a person who, look at the passage, points out truth to the brethren, constantly nourishes herself or himself on the words of faith, and is a student of sound doctrine, which the individual continues to follow. It's all right there in verse 6. In our day of celebrities and superstars and showboats and hot dogs, it is wonderful to come back to a basic passage that tells it straight. There is no more significant goal for you to pursue. I don't care how much you've got by way of education. There's no better goal than being a good servant of Christ Jesus. When your head sinks into the pillow at night and you have turned the light out and you have a chance to pass the day in review, the question you must answer is, this day, was I a good servant of Christ Jesus? As I practiced my profession, as I spoke on the phone, as I met the public, as I did the tasks, as I fulfilled my assignments as an employee or as a mate or as a single or whatever my role, was I a good servant of Christ Jesus? That's my goal. Now, we're talking about ministry, and when we talk about ministry, the heart of it is ministering, and the base of that word is serving. The people who leave the greatest impact in your life and mine are those who truly modeled servanthood. Now, following that, Paul spells out in a simple manner the do's and don'ts. In fact, if you wish, you could take a pencil and you could draw a column on a piece of paper and put positives on the left side, negatives on the right side, and you just go right through these verses that follow. Let me do that for a moment. Verse 7, negatively, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Positively, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's down through verse 11. All that follows has to do with that. Right down through prescribe and teach these things. And now negatively again, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And then across, positively, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, model true belief. Give attention to public reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching. Now back again the other side. Negatively, don't neglect the spiritual gift which is in you. But positively, verse 15, take pains with these things. You have been gifted. Give attention to the area of gifts in your life. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Still on the positive side, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere. There's an old word that will never be out of date. Persevere in these things. As you do, you will ensure deliverance for yourself and those who hear you. My heart goes out to people who are in a profession without a Bible to follow. In my profession, I have a Bible that just keeps me right on target. If I'll just stay in it, it'll tell me what to do, and it'll even tell me usually how to do it. But in another profession, you often are left on the sort of on the shores of tradition or contemporary models or counsel from other fellows and gals, and you have to sort of decide based on your standard of morals or your standard of excellence. But in ministry, it's so clear. You just don't have any reason to get off target. It's all right here. Allow me a few minutes to just walk through this with you. Go back, if you will, to verse 7. He has just talked about the terrible times in which there will be doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits and all sorts of heresies and cults and isms in verses 1 to 5. And then he says, point these things out to the brethren. You'll be a good minister if you do that. Now, he goes to the negatives. Says, have nothing to do with fables. Profane and worldly fables. Information that comes from secular sources, non-sacred sources. Truths that bubble up out of the world outside of Christ. On the other hand, the positive side, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, this is worth some time. This latter part of verse 7 is a great pursuit of all conscientious Christians. Please observe that it is not an automatic thing. We are told directly to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Now, to carry that out, he goes further. He says, bodily discipline has a little profit. But godliness has even more. We are in a day of overemphasis on bodily fitness. There is an enormous amount of information available, even magazines that are set aside for the one purpose of helping you stay fit physically. Nothing wrong with that. Many things right about that. In fact, it even says in Scripture it is of little profit. There is profit in it, and it is good, and it is worth some time for you to address the subject of your physical fitness, your nutritional diet, your exercise program, etc., etc. But observe that godliness, which is the subject of verse 7, the purpose of godliness, we're to exercise ourselves to this. Godliness is profitable for all things. There's no limit to its benefit. Now, we tend toward extremes. We are an either-or people, aren't we? We either give ourselves totally to a physical fitness program, almost to the exclusion, sometimes to the complete exclusion of a spiritual fitness program, or we gravitate to the other extreme and we put down whatever relates to physical fitness. He says they're profitable, but if you were to put them in the balance and weigh them, the spiritual profit of a spiritual discipline outweighs the physical profit of a physical discipline. You need both, and of the two, the greater is a spiritual discipline, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. You gain nothing eternally by staying fit physically. You gain much eternally by staying fit spiritually. That's the point. And that is what is to keep us on track. If we are to go overboard in either of the two, let's go overboard on the subject of godliness. Now, before I go any further, I think the word godliness is a term that is tossed around and often isn't thought through. So I like simple definitions, and I would rather sacrifice some of the complexities of a word for the sake of simplicity. When I think of godliness, I think of taking God seriously. I have never found a better definition in all of Scripture. I found a more complicated definition, perhaps a more thorough definition, but not any better. You are a godly person if you take Him seriously. What He says, you intend to obey. What He warns, you watch out for. Where He directs, you want to walk. And on, you take Him seriously. I have in the back of my mind a book that I someday want to write on taking God more seriously and taking ourselves less seriously. Here again is the balance problem. We tend to move in one extreme or the other. I think both can work together. We tend to take ourselves much too seriously and our God not serious enough. This eighth verse tells us the importance of taking Him more seriously. By the way, you physical fitness buffs will be interested to know that the bodily discipline referred to here comes from the word gymnasium, gymnos, gymnasium, and it has in mind the whole idea of a rigorous training program. There is profit in it. In fact, the original term had in mind nakedness without clothing. In those days, they would spread oil across the body, and they would rigorously train and work for a 10-month period toward the Isthmian Games or the Olympic Games as they prepared themselves for it. There was a rigor involved in the process of training. It's always true. Now, what is true physically is equally true spiritually. You won't just happen to tumble into a godly life any more than you will just happen to stumble into a good fitness life. You work at it. I'm going to talk next Sunday morning on what is involved in a victorious life. Victory isn't something that I just kind of wake up and discover has happened. It is the result of a pursuit. It involves a strategy. It has to do with discipline. And I know in a world of deeper life stuff that floats around and a lot of theories about how things happen to you and you sort of become the recipient of these wonderful things, there's a little bit of that, but there is a whole lot of the other. I think of the young man in our congregation who's running and hoping to run in the decathlon, Fred Dixon, and the fact that he placed first thrilled all of us in this initial cut. I was running the other day and Fred saw me. I was trying to hide from him so he wouldn't notice me, but he found me and he decided he would run with me, and I hated it. I wanted to be obscure and out of the way, and here comes this guy with a rippled stomach, and guys with rippled stomachs bother me. I have one massive ripple, but this guy has a lot of little ripples in his. No man should look that good at age 34, I told him. And I figured if I'd make him laugh enough, he wouldn't run as fast. And so I saw the body of a man that has really, really fitted himself for the games. And I thought when that run was over, I was on my way home, I thought the Christian life requires that kind of muscular determination. I keep under my body, I beat it black and blue that I might not someday be a castaway. I don't just drift into territory that's perilous and think I can just kind of make it through if I swim fast. I don't get in that territory, and when I sense I'm near it, I get out of it. I learn to say no a lot. And that disciplined part of my life causes me to love God more. And I take Him more seriously. Had lunch with a man this past week. It was a wonderful luncheon. We talked about the Lord the entire time. And the man said, you know what I'm learning the value of these days of study? Obedience. Obedience. I am learning that when God says something, we are to do it. Boy, that was a great conversation for me. He talks about purity. He will guide me in purity. All he says is, do as I say, and you'll be pure. You compromise, you will be impure. Now, verse 10 puts it straight. It is for this we labor and strive. Agona is the Greek word, agona. We get the word agony from it. We strive, we labor, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Isn't that beautiful? Why is it that a Fred Dixon will work and work and work and keep doing those hundreds of sit-ups and keep running those hundreds and hundreds of miles and lifting those dozens and dozens and dozens of weights day after day after day? He's got his eye on a goal. He's going for it. That's where he's heading. That's the goal for the believer who is laboring and striving because he's fixed his hope on the living God. Now, Timothy, prescribe and teach these things. Very, very clear, isn't it? So I wonder at times what I'm to do. I go right back to this passage and I see I'm to prescribe and teach these things. Now he's back to a negative. Tendency is to think about the vessel and not the message. And so quickly, he says, don't let anyone look down on the fact that you're young. He's addressing a very practical thing. Whoever says Paul is just a theoretical writer doesn't know Paul. He's a very practical mind. And he has his friend that he loves deeply, Timothy. And he knows Timothy well. He knows his age. He knows He knows his thinking. He knows his makeup. He knows his temperament. And he says, now don't talk yourself out of an effective ministry by getting all preoccupied with youthfulness or letting people think less of you because you're young. By the way, it is not youthfulness that causes people to be turned off. It's immaturity. It's immaturity. I've seen some very mature 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds. I have seen some immature 60-year-olds. And so have you. And he is saying your youthfulness is no reason to slow you down or to cause you to feel insecure. But rather, now the positive, show yourself an example, and he spells it out, speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Isn't that great? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm sorry, but I just like stuff like that. I like it simple. I like it spelled out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You don't even have to know Greek. In fact, if you know Greek, you're a little more dangerous than if you can just read English and just read it for what it says. Speech, manner of life, love, faith, purity. There's your goal. Go for it. Now, whether or not you're youthful has nothing to do with whether they will respect you. If you are an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, you're on target. Now, the next section seems to turn toward Timothy's ministry, that is public ministry, a little more of a formal ministry. So Paul talks about that with him. Until I come, give attention to three things: to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. The idea is reading aloud, interestingly. The reading aloud of Scripture. Not only is this to be included in assembly worship, but this is to be included in private worship. Do you read aloud? It's a good question. And it should be answered, yes, I do. I think our ears need to hear what our mouths are saying. There's something about reading aloud that blocks out the other things, the other noises around us. If you are in a reading program, the reading of Scripture, it is a good discipline for you to include 15 minutes or so of oral reading. You may be going through a psalm, or you may be right now in the book of Proverbs, or going through a book of the New Testament. Read aloud. Listen to the words as they are shaped in post-classical Greek usages of the Greek word translated reading. Sometimes convey the idea of reading with intermittent statements or comments. Barnhouse used to do this, Donald Barnhouse. In the reading of Scripture, in the worship services, would pause and would make comments, like a commentary, as he would read through the passage of Scripture. Very unique style, a very unique man. The reading of Scripture, and then to the teaching of Scripture, next in the order of delivery, is the essential part of explanation. The teaching of the Scriptures addresses the intellect. I'm not saying it's an intellectual exercise. I'm saying it addresses the intellect. People are informed when they are taught. People are given information regarding God and God's world, God's truths, when they are taught. A well-taught assembly is one of the most beautiful things to behold. Sheep that are well-taught are better behaved. They get in less trouble. It is remarkable when you go from church to church to see what levels of maturity you find in churches. You will come to some places where the Scriptures are open and you can just, the rustle of pages is obvious. Other places, yours is the only one as you open it. You know when you see that you're not in a well-taught assembly. I don't think that the pulpit reveals to a visitor nearly as much as the pew. The pew, the people of the assembly, reveal what kind of pulpit is there. And this passage is saying there is to be the reading of Scripture, there is to be the teaching of Scripture, the education of the flock, and then there's to be exhortation. We might call this the preaching part. This is addressing the will, driving home truths for the purpose of application. Now, I'm of the opinion that there's far too little exhortation among expositors. There is a great deal of intellectual or intelligent kind of teaching, but there isn't a good balance with, now that we see what it says, let's learn what it means and the spelling out of the application. Hold on here and go back to Nehemiah, okay? Nehemiah chapter 8. Hear that music? Those are pages turning to Nehemiah chapter 8. Beautiful music. They'll be turning for a while. Nehemiah is hard to find, and so it may take you a little while. Chapter 8. I want to show you a good example of Old Testament exposition, or exposition in the Old Testament. This is a story about revival at a place called Watergate. There needs to be a revival at Watergate. Look at verse 1. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the Watergate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now just watch what happens. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it. Observe the process. This is one of the earliest cases of good exposition. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. So there were several hours of just the reading of the scrolls. And he read it in the presence of the men and women, those who could understand. I suppose that means adults, or youths and adults, not children. Men and women, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. This is the earliest reference in Scripture to a pulpit. Stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And by him stood men whose names I can't pronounce. In verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, look at what happened. All the people stood up. So there was respect for the scriptures. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is the, by the way, another early reference to worship. The word has in mind falling prostrate before the Lord on your face. It is a position of abject submission and humility. Now look at what else follows. Verse 7, these men named explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. And they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. That's great, great truth. The reason that was necessary is because by now the people are living in the Persian period, and they have long since left the Hebrew scriptures. They are a generation that no longer understands the original from which the text was being read. So there was the need to translate into the vernacular of the people the truths of God. So moving about in little pockets among the people were these individuals who were gifted in translating and explaining the meaning of a passage to those who were hearing. Isn't that interesting? They were standing listening to the Hebrew scriptures being read, but they were people of another tongue or of a sister tongue, and they needed to have the bridge built to their tongue so that they would grasp what the scripture said and what the scripture meant. That is the only reason anyone should ever mention the original Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. It should never be done for the purpose of displaying one's own ability in the original text. The point for reference to the original text is to add color and depth to the English text. I've heard it explained beautifully in that the great benefit of a knowledge of the original is simply the difference between a color television and a black and white television. You get the same basic picture, but with the original, you get color. You get the shading. You get the nuance. And on occasion, some of the word studies are well worth the time and effort. Now, this original text was explained for the people, but don't stop. Don't quit at verse 8. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, who was the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Now they're exhorting. "Do not mourn or weep, for the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." And then they said, "Go and do such and such." And they give them an assignment in carrying out the truth of what the scripture said. You can read it for yourself. And what they did in the days that followed is most interesting as they obeyed scripture. They were exhorted to do what the scriptures taught. Now back to 1 Timothy. The illustration is clear. There is to be the reading of scripture. There is to be the teaching of it, so as to explain the meaning, and then there is to be the exhortation. But it's not to be a professional act done by a preacher that doesn't affect his own life. Look, verse 14. Now, Timothy, we're back to the negative. Here's one of those don'ts. Don't neglect the gift within you. By the way, Paul had to say that to Timothy 2-3 times. I think Timothy tended to be a bit negligent. I think he was a bit passive. I think he struggled a bit with insecurity. And I think that explains why Paul says what he does about youthfulness and why he says what he does on more than one occasion about his spiritual gift. Stir it up. Exercise it. Don't neglect the gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Notice again, he doesn't just stumble into an effective ministry. He takes pains with these things. He is absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Ever seen a winning team that wasn't intense? I haven't either. You may find a few players or a few coaches that look like they're not intense, but they are. They are absorbed in the game. They dream of it at night. They think of it during the day. They are strategists. They are disciplinarians. They are moving toward the goal, and they never lose sight of that. In the words of Scripture, they've taken pains with these things. They are absorbed in them so that the progress is evident to all. Now, Timothy and all of us in ministry, verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. I think if there would be one great verse that I would pass on to a young expositor, it would be verse 16. Pay attention to yourself, pay attention to your teaching, and persevere. Hang in there when it gets tough. Do it in the winter, and do it in the summer. Do it in the spring, do it in the fall. Don't slow down. Don't quit. Persevere. When they shoot at you or when they love you, persevere. Keep doing it. Just wear them down. Just stay at it. Stay at it. For as you do this, you ensure deliverance for yourself and those who hear you. A great statement of ministry. Now, I find five lasting lessons worth remembering. Here I am again. I've got to apply it. I just cannot go through this passage and just let it lay there and say, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's apply it. First, there is no higher goal in ministry than servanthood. That's verse 6. You want a goal to shoot for? Choose serving. Don't choose leading, choose serving. If you are to lead, God will make it happen. You serve. Be a good servant. No higher goal in ministry than servanthood. I mentioned to you earlier in a message the fact that I had taken a little time off to do some fishing, and I'd spent time with these a couple of men who are just excellent professionals in the field, and they really love the Lord, and they're good guys. And my sons and I were together with them, and they said to us before we ever put our stuff in the water and got going, they said, "We want to do one thing. We want to serve you. We want these 2 days to be our chance of serving." And it was absolutely amazing. We realized when we got out and started on our way back, neither one of those guys caught a fish. They could have probably caught half the crazy things in the water. They were sitting there helping us with our bird's nest. Oh, my goodness, you got a big ball. Here, it says, let me take it. And so he would take it, and I would, let me take it. I kept them all busy. And of all things, I snagged one. Hey, I got it. And they grabbed a net. You know, I got this minute fish that they'd probably, look at that. Oh, let's get the net. Man, this guy's got a fish. And it was really thrilled over this little crummy fish. And man, I was just jumping all around this thing in, you know. And it's, these guys are just thrilled to death. And they said, our greatest joy, in fact, our younger son caught the first, and he says, is to see his eyes light up when he pound and a half bass, jumping out of the water. And he says, man, that's where it's at. True servants. They could have knocked us dead, and yet they say, let's make it worthwhile for you. You have a heart like that. You know so much, and you could just wow the average group of Christians. But servants curtail that, and they hold it back. And they don't try to impress. They help make another person successful. They applaud even the slightest achievement. That's great. You can do it. Stay at it. Good idea. Try this. Yeah, that works good. Be a good servant. Second, there's no greater temptation in ministry than extremism. We've seen that time after time in this passage. Don't do this, do that. There's no greater temptation in ministry than extremism. Grinding axes off on an extreme. Did you notice? There's devotion, yet there's discipline. There's public, yet there's private integrity in this passage. There's teaching, and yet there's putting into practice. There's paying close attention to yourself, and there's also the reading and exhortation. There's balance between the two. The tendency is to go overboard in one area. No greater temptation in ministry than extremism. Third, there's no more effective style of ministry than exposition. The reading of Scripture, the explanation of Scripture, and then the exhortation followed. The passage drips with its significance. There is no more effective style of ministry than exposition. Fourth, there's no finer model of growth in ministry than the one who absorbs himself in it. Verse 12, show yourself an example. Verse 15, let your progress be evident to all. No finer model of growth in ministry than the one who absorbs himself in it. Fifth and finally, there's no better proof that a ministry is authentic than perseverance. No better proof that a ministry is authentic than perseverance. As one man puts it, a long obedience in the same direction. Long obedience, the same direction. We all tend toward the hot and the cold, the highs and the lows, the in seasons rather than the out of seasons, but those ministries that are really getting the job done hang in there when it's an out of season time. I think it would be great for us to sort of recommit ourselves to this balanced ministry described for us here. That which gives all this substance, our Father, is the truth that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It is not ours. It isn't our kingdom, it's yours. Isn't our strength, it's your power. It isn't our credit, our influence, popularity, fortune. It's your glory. What a privilege beyond estimation to be engaged in ministry for the cause and kingdom of Christ. We dedicate ourselves anew to it. We would exercise our gifts for your glory. May your name be lifted up. Whether we win or lose, may your name be lifted up. Whether we ever become significant in the eyes of the public, may your name be lifted up as we serve you in true godliness, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The preceding message, The Do's and Don'ts of Ministry, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.